Dick, would you open us in prayer?
Good morning, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. We're glad to have the opportunity to be in your house this morning. The Word tells us that we're two or more gathered in your name. You'll be there also. And your presence has been dearly known to you this morning. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the service we had. Father, we lift up to you all these names that are on the board. Most of us. You know, maybe some, but I don't think any of us know them all, but you know them all.
Yes, Father.
So, for comfort, for healing where it's needed, Lord, for repair, we lift them up to you. Father, I stand before you this morning thankful that we can come directly to you,
yes, Lord,
with our prayers and supplications.
Mm.
Thank God that the veil is torn.
Amen.
Amen. Now, Lord, we lift up all these requests to you. Be with Billy as it teaches, open our minds and our ears to hear and to accept. Thank you for your word, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I love to hear Dick Littleton pray. He always talks to God like he does somebody in a fishing boat, and I love that about him. I really, really, I mean that with all my heart. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We began this chapter last week. And I had intentions of getting through verse 11, but the Holy Spirit wasn't in that, so we ran out of time. At about verse 9, we ran out of gas. Just to quickly review, we saw in the first two verses that the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him, meaning Jesus, of course, by trickery and put him to death. They wanted to kill him, but they did not want to arrest him and kill him during Passover. And we mentioned that that was a really important detail because though they didn't want to, that's exactly what they will end up doing. We ain't gotten that far yet, but which only drives home the point that this entire Passion Week, Jesus was always in control of everything. They think they're in control. They think they're deciding what they're going to do and when they're going to do it. But ultimately, like we said last week, Satan didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. If you want to get technical about it, God killed Jesus. And it pleased him to do so. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. He made them do it at exactly the time they were determined not to do it. Jesus dismissed his own spirit. And he didn't do it until he was well, good, and ready to. And then we began to look at the first of two followers that that Mark puts before us. And I think he kind of puts those before us because they represent both extreme ends of followers of Christ both extreme ends of the spectrum. Last week we looked at a woman. Gospel of John tells us it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she represented extreme worship, worship with abandon, unadulterated, unapologetic, scandalous worship of Christ. She broke social protocol, she broke religious protocol, and she didn't care because that's just how much she loved Jesus. And she wanted to anoint him for his soon coming burial. Every time we find her, she's sitting at Jesus' feet. She had taken him literally at his word. He had said he was going to die, and she was anointing him for his burial. And it ended up being the only proper burial that Christ received for his death. After he was killed on the cross, they were in such a rush to get him in a grave for several reasons, that they don't have time to anoint him. That's why the women were coming back on Sunday morning. That's what they were coming to do. But like we said last week, Jesus wasn't there. He had other plans. John's gospel also tells us she didn't just anoint Jesus' head. She anointed his feet. She wiped his feet with her hair. This was a real act of humility and adoration for her Christ. It was true worship. She is a model, I think, of how we should all hope to worship our King. And so, as I say, she's on one end of the spectrum. And juxtaposed against Mary on the other end of the spectrum is Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, a man who ate, slept, ministered, laughed with, wept with, right along beside Jesus. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. Don't ever believe that that Judas was not a close, intimate friend of Jesus's, because he was. You might ask, well, how do you know they were so close and intimate? Well, I can prove it to you. Psalm 55 is a messianic historical psalm. Listen to these three verses out of Psalm 55. For it was not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. So Judas sits on the other end of the spectrum from Mary. And we said last week, Mary lavished on Jesus what today would be worth, you know, a year's worth of perfume. So we said that's about, give or take, $60,000 here in the United States today. So she lavished on Jesus $60,000 worth of perfume. Now look what Judas does here. Read with me at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now you remember verse 4 told us last week that some of the disciples, they got really upset with Mary for anointing Jesus, wasting the perfume, pouring it on Jesus. Mark says some disciples became indignant. John tells us that Judas was the one that started it. The others kind of jumped on board. Just kind of proof to the old adage that a critical spirit is contagious. Judas got upset and the other disciples got on board with him. And we also know from John's gospel that Judas was not quite the little choir boy he held himself out to be. He wasn't worried about the poor. He had other plans for that money. There are what could have been that money if that perfume had been sold. John tells us straight up he was a thief. He was dipping in the till, and Mary has just wasted a year's wages worth of money that he could have been pilfering. And again, in today's terms, that's about 60 grand. That's quite a bit of money that he could have got his hands on. And it appears from this that Mary giving away that much money and perfume for the kingdom was the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back for Judas. He couldn't take it any longer. Enough wasting time, enough wasting money, and here Jesus was even praising her for doing it. In Judas's mind, in a real kingdom, you don't give away money, you make money. So he decides he's going to take matters in his own hands, and immediately he goes out to see how he might betray Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him. And you know, there's been all kind of speculations about why Judas did what he did. You know, some have said, well, he was disillusioned with the type of Messiah that Jesus revealed himself to be. He was wanting a more political, radical, conquering Messiah. And he could see that just wasn't what Jesus was about. Others have suggested that he came to the conclusion that Jesus was not simply not the Messiah at all, at least not the Messiah he read about from Scripture. And then some have suggested he was just impatient and for Jesus to reveal himself as the powerful Messiah. And he thought by betraying him, he could somehow kind of provoke Jesus into rising up and kicking the Romans out and showing the world, you know, what a conquering Messiah he was or is. And honestly, you can speculate all you want to about why Judas did what he did, but the fact of the matter is Scripture offers him no excuses. Jesus called him a devil over in John chapter 6. He'll say plainly down in verse 21, it would have been better if he had never been born at all. This is the most heinous act of betrayal in all of human history. It's got to be. In Luke's account of this, he tells us what made him decide to do this was Satan himself possessed Judas. Now, I want you to think about that. He wasn't demon-possessed. He was Satan-possessed. If I can put it in this terms, this was a job so big, so important, that Satan himself wanted to take care of it. He wasn't going to send out one of his demons to do this. He personally did this himself. You follow what I'm saying here? So why? Why the personal interest on Satan's part? Why is this so important to him that Jesus be betrayed right here? Very true. I didn't think about that. That's very true. Yeah. To thwart his plan of salvation. Yeah. I think that's very true. Now, I'm going to do something here that I don't normally do. I'm going to disagree with John MacArthur on something. I know y'all hear me mention him a lot. I usually follow. But MacArthur says Satan was personally interested in this, not so he could kill Jesus, but so he could stop Jesus from being killed. He says, if he can get Judas to betray Jesus and he can get the Sanhedrin to move fast and arrest Jesus, the crowd will rise up and stop the crucifixion. That's what Judas feared. That's what the leaders feared. That's what Satan wanted. He had no desire to see Jesus on the cross. Well, I disagree with that, and I disagree with that. Make no mistake, Satan wanted Jesus dead. But like it says there in verse 2, he's just like everybody else, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So I disagree with MacArthur that Satan didn't want him to die. Oh, he wanted him dead. He just didn't want him dying on the cross, not publicly. That's what he didn't want. He just wanted Jesus dead. But he wanted Judas and the Sanhedrin to do it secretly in the absence of the multitude, as Scripture puts it in my New King James Version here. Because if they do it publicly, the crowds might indeed, probably would have rised up and stopped the whole thing. But he wants him dead. It's the cross he wants him to avoid. Kill Jesus privately, kill him in a way, any way you can, just not on the cross, just not in public. You with me on that? Why is him not dying on the cross or publicly, why is that important?
Well, at least
yes.
And then there's
going to
be speculation of didn't what he really did.
Yeah, I don't know if y'all could hear. Go ahead.
If, just like in the desert, if you don't rise, just like when bulletproof serpent up on the cross, there's not a back. For people to be healed.
That's right. Yeah, that's very true. That's a fulfillment I didn't even think of. That's very good.
The devil, correct me if I'm wrong, didn't he know what prophecy said?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. He knows his Bible. Yeah.
That would just prove one more thing came true that God said was going to happen to his son, and
yep.
that's how he was going to die.
Yeah, you're all correct, because he don't want Christ dying on the cross, because this is what Scripture foretold. This was God's plan. This was the plan of salvation. Over in the Old Testament, the Messiah is spoken of as being pierced. You know, you'll find that in Zechariah 12 and Isaiah 53. And Psalm 22 is one of the most vivid depictions of the crucifixion. And it was written 800 years before crucifixion was even invented. So Satan wanted to make sure Jesus was dead, but he did not want him dying on the cross, dying in public, because if he was, like Loretta was saying, if he's killed privately, Satan and the world could deny that he was ever even killed as a sacrifice for our sins. And they could also deny that he ever really rose again from the dead. They could say, well, he didn't rise from the dead. He was never dead, you know. So if Christ had died some secret, undetermined death, it just wouldn't have worked. But as it did work out, Jesus defeated death, and in doing so made a public spectacle out of death and sin. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I love the New Living Translation of that verse. In this way, meaning by dying on the cross, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. I hope that, does that all make sense? You tracking with me on all that? Yes? Okay. The point I'm trying to make, that's why Satan himself entered Judas and not some flunky demon, if I can say it that way, because he wanted to do just exactly what the way the Sanhedrin and Judas wanted to do. He wanted to do it privately so they could squash this movement that Jesus had going on here. Now it says here, when Judas went to the chief priest, they promised to give him money. Matthew tells us this was 30 pieces of silver. What's the significance of that? What's the significance of 30 pieces of silver? It was prophesied in the Old Testament. But it's also, you first look at that and you think, 30 pieces of silver, man, that's good money. Well, not really. That's about $600. And it was the price for a slave that had been gored by an ox. I don't see Mark Barnett in here, but if one of Mark Barnett, he doesn't have any oxen, I don't think. I think all he's got is cows. But if he did have, and one of his ox got off his farm and gored one of your slaves and injured him, he owed you $600. He owed you 30 pieces of silver. That's all they valued, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Creator of the universe who died for our sins, they valued him at 30 pieces of silver, $600. That's all they bought him. That sounds obscene, doesn't it? And then I remind myself how many times I have denied him and betrayed him for far, far less. I mean, how many times have I denied him for the price of being embarrassed or the price of being laughed at or just keeping the peace? I'm just going to tell you, I betrayed Jesus for every one of those reasons and a whole lot more. Honestly, if Judas was here today, I honestly couldn't throw one rock at him, couldn't throw one stone. And by the way, neither could any of the disciples, because within the next 48 hours, every single one of them will deny they even know who he is. Brother J.D., I love what James Vernon McGee said about this. He said, all the disciples were capable of betraying him. And if you haven't discovered that you're just capable of it too, then you haven't discovered very much. Any thoughts on any of that? Crickets. Reading on. Verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now, I want to show you something here. I don't want to get too bogged down into this because I realize everybody's not a geek about this stuff like I can be. Some of you are and can be. Some of you aren't. But I want to show you something I discovered this week. Now, I told you a minute ago, I disagree with MacArthur on something. This is something I do agree with him on. As best I can tell, this day that we're looking at here, this is Thursday. Thursday of Passion Week. Likely Thursday morning. If I can say it in the way I speak, God has a big problem here. Because Jesus not only has to eat the Passover meal, he has to participate in it too. What I mean is this. He had to eat the Passover meal because that's what God's law requires. And Jesus said in Matthew, it is fitting for us to fill all righteousness. Jesus never sinned. He never broke or violated one single law of God. But he not only has to eat the Passover, he has to be the Passover. So in order for Christ to be the fulfillment of God's law, he has to himself be the Passover lamb. The sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world, right? You tracking with me on that? He said in Matthew 5, don't think I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. Well, here's the problem, if you can see it. How in the world can he eat the Passover meal and also literally be the Passover lamb? Because he's God, he's fully man, yeah. But in order to perfectly fulfill God's law and perfectly satisfy God's law, he not only has to be killed, he's got to be killed at exactly 3 o'clock on Friday, which is when the Passover lamb was killed. So I say, if in my terms, I look at this and I say, God, you got a problem because this can't all happen at the same time. Here's what I discovered this week. Jews in the north from Galilee, which is where all the disciples were from except for Judas. I don't know what the significance of that is, but he's the only one that wasn't from Galilee. But anyway, they celebrated Passover on Thursday because they marked Passover from sunrise to sunrise. They marked the Passover from sunrise to sunrise. But the Jews in the south, down in Judea, they celebrated Passover on Friday because they marked Passover from sunset to sunset. Now, I didn't make that up. That comes from the Jewish Mishnah, which is an official set of documents about Jewish conduct. And Josephus also tells us the same thing, that the Jews in the north celebrated on Thursday, the Jews in the south did it on Friday. So that's how God did it. That's how Jesus ate the Passover and then also was the Passover lamb at the same time. He ate the Passover on Thursday night because he was from Galilee, and then he was the Passover lamb sacrificed on Friday. And the scripture tells us at exactly 3 o'clock on that Friday, right as the high priest was drawing that knife across the lamb's neck, Jesus cried, "Tetelestai, it's finished, it's over." Exactly at 3 o'clock. Amazing. I would have said it can't be done. God just says, well, okay, watch this. You know. I know you probably don't care about all that, but that kind of stuff, because a lot of people looked at that, that really kind of comes from John's. You look at John's and you go, whoa, John's account of this, of the Passover, and you go, whoa, wait a minute. There's a timeline's off here. This can't be happening, you know, like this. Well, that's the explanation. I love it when I find out stuff like that about Scripture. Any thoughts on that? Yeah. Yeah. And like I said, I ain't something somebody made up. That comes from their Jewish writings. So, anyway. Yes. I know a lot of people do, or I wouldn't, but you're geeks. Okay, that's good. It's good to be a Bible geek. I told you many times, I can't wait to get to heaven. Because I ain't going to teach in heaven. I'm going to get taught in heaven. I'm going to sit right there at Jesus' feet, and I'm going to hand him the Bible and say, start at Genesis 1:1, go. And maybe after 1,000 years, we'll be finished with Genesis, and then we'll move to Exodus. Because there's probably that much in there that we just can't see. So let's keep reading. Now, pay attention to all this. They've just asked Jesus, where am I here? Did I? Hold on a minute. Got my notes mixed up here. They No, I don't have a problem with it. Well, I agree. I agree with you. At the end of the day, he's God. I'm with you on that. Now on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, the disciples said, "Where do you want us to go prepare that you may eat the Passover?" Now pay attention to his answer here. And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, does all that sound a little bit surreptitious to you? I mean, first of all, we know who these disciples are. It says that Jesus sent out. Luke 22:8 tells us this is John, Peter and John. That's who he sent. But here's what I want you to see. Notice in all these instructions, there's no names, no address. If you think about it, this all sounds very vague and sort of cloak and dagger, if you will. You got an anonymous man carrying a pitcher of water. First of all, back in the day, who carried water? Women. Exactly right. Men rarely carried. I'm going to say they never did, but they rarely carried a pitcher. It was woman's work. It was the task of a servant. So you got this anonymous man that's going to, the way I read this, he's looking for the disciples. He's going to meet them. And notice Jesus tells them, don't say anything to this guy. Just follow him. And then go into whatever house he goes into. So evidently the house belongs to somebody else, not this man. No names, no addresses. And say to the owner, "The teacher says, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" They're not to say, "Jesus says, where is the room?" The teacher says. There were lots of teachers around, lots of teachers that had disciples. But it's as if they were not to mention Jesus' name here. You tracking?
Yeah.
Why the secrecy? What's all that about? What do you think? True. Yeah, that's very true. He was attracting the crowd wherever he went. There's a lot of truth in that. I really think it's because of Judas. We just learned he's looking for an opportune time to take Jesus. I mean, a time and a place where nobody else was around. Well, what better time than to take Jesus in the middle of a Passover in somebody's house in an upper room, and everybody else in town is busy, a lot of people doing the same thing. They could take Jesus and the crowds would never know it. But by Jesus being cryptic here with these details, by the time Judas and the other disciples get to the meal, it's too late for him, Judas, to notify the Jewish authorities about where they are. I don't know if you know this or not, but back at this time, there were no cell phones. He couldn't have texted anybody and told them. And he can't slip out of the meal, without being noticed. To our earlier point, Jesus is controlling everything about this situation here. And you know, you get into this, and we're going to see, we'll be next week. But Judas doesn't leave the meal until Jesus dismisses him and says, "What you got to do, just get it over with. You know, do it quickly." So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare this meal?" all of them, including Judas, are standing there. That's why Jesus doesn't simply answer, "Well, go into town, go into Bethany, go to John Smith's house at 201 Main Street, and we'll meet you there. That's why he doesn't do that. I think all this was a big secret. I think it was prearranged. Jesus had come into the city many, many times, and I think he had probably met and knew the man that owned this house, and maybe had set this up. You know, I'm going to come back next Passover, and I'm going to have the meal at your house. And so this could have all been a way of keeping it secret, because it just wasn't time for them to take Jesus yet. He was not finished. Again, you get into the Gospel of John, he had a lot of things he still needed to teach them. He's going to wash their feet. There's still a lot Jesus has got to get done. And he's going to be dead by 3 o'clock tomorrow. So, anyway. It would have been a perfect time to nab Jesus. Now, some folks don't like that. I recognize that. They think Jesus worked all this out supernaturally. Okay, maybe he did. I don't know, but it doesn't change the point that he kept this place that they're having the meal hidden from Judas. That's the point I'm trying to make. Because again, he is in control. I find great comfort in that. I really, really do. Yes, sir. That's correct. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Any comments? Yes, sir.
I'm surprised that some of the disciples being so defensive of Jesus, I'm surprised they let Jesus out of the room.
They didn't know it.
Well, it's one of the Gospels, I think it says that Judas said, "It's surely not I." He said, "You said it yourself." Maybe he didn't say that in the hearing of the other disciples, but I can imagine old Simon Peter just jumping up.
You could have been reading my notes, because that's one of the points I was going to make. That I think you're exactly right. I don't think Jesus ever revealed to the group who it was. I know the scene you're talking about where he says to Judas, "It's you." You know, when he says, "Is it I?" Judas said, and he said, "Yeah, it's you." But I don't think everybody else in the group heard it. I think Jesus was protecting him, and I think one of the reasons was Peter would have tore his head off.
I agree.
I mean, yeah, yeah. And not just Peter, to your point, maybe all of them would have gang tackled him, you know. Do what? Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's right. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as he sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" What a bombshell this is. And then suddenly this turns into a moment of serious reflection and soul searching on the disciples' part. I mean, and you know, we get so familiar with this, it's easy to forget. This is how serious this is. It's easy to lose sight how terrible it is that one of Jesus' own 12, this is his 12 best friends, one of them turned on him and betrayed him. It's not just anybody. This is a disciple, and it's not just any disciple. He had hundreds of disciples. This is one of the 12, the inner group.
And I think it's so many times they did not get what Jesus taught them about him going to the cross and the resurrection. So many times they didn't get it. But when he says, "One of you is going to betray me," they believed it.
Yeah.
Or they would not have said, "Is it I?"
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Now, I mentioned to you, I agree with you, Pam. I mentioned to you Psalm 55. Listen to Psalm 41. "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." You know the thing that always amazes me the most about this scene right here? Is that not one single solitary person in the group suspected Judas. The one person they all suspected before Judas was who? Themselves. Nobody said, "Is it Judas? I bet it's Judas." You know it's Judas. They all said, "Is it, is it me? Am I going to do it? I mean, that's always, what do we learn from that? The fact that they would say that about themselves, what do we learn from that?
Yeah. I don't know.
David? What'd you say, Jody? Yes. Yeah. That's right. Oh, thank you. Listen, you don't really know if I'm saved. I don't really know if you're saved. Not really. You can fool the people closest to you. But the one person that I fear about fooling about my salvation the most is me. That's the one I fear fooling the most. I ain't worried about fooling you. I'm worried about fooling me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure of my salvation, but Scripture says you better be sure. You better be sure. Like he said this morning, not once saved, always saved. If saved, always saved. Remember Matthew 7:22-23? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you.
Whew. If it really bothers you, if you're driving in traffic and somebody cuts you off and you might say something and then it hits you and you say, Jesus, I am so sorry.
Yeah.
That's how I know that I do wrong.
That's right. Because it does bother you. That's right. Don't ever forget that. Because Satan loves to do it. He'd get in your ear. You ain't saved. You don't cuss like that if you're saved when somebody cuts you off. But she's right. The very fact that it bothers you is the proof that you're saved. Because it's against your nature. You have Christ's nature now. Before you were saved, I could cuss a blue, that's David, I could cuss a blue streak, man. I probably cussed him a blue streak. But it didn't bother you, because that was your nature. It's not anymore.
Get mad at them, it's like you're hating the person. We're not supposed to.
Right.
Hate this person that made you upset. If you get mad at them, you're murdering them.
That's right.
And then, you're not supposed to.
Holy Spirit convicts you.
Self-questioning, is it me? Well, that's just further proof of what a tight-knit group.
Absolutely.
These 12 must be.
Yeah.
They must have been like 12 musketeers for that open grave. They don't spot a weakness in the group.
Right.
Might have just as well been me.
Yeah.
Well, that's true, because y'all know when you're in amongst a group of friends and you hear one of your friends has done such and such, you know in your mind, you think, oh, I know it's, Tammy Kilgore over here, because that's how I'm just saying, when you have a tight group of friends, you would think someone's name would have come to mind.
That's,
name would have come to mind.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's what amazes me about this.
And he answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. It's easy to forget sometimes that Jesus loved Judas, but he did. We see the contrast here that Mark gives us between Mary and Judas. He loved Judas as much as he loved Mary. We want to think, well, he loved Mary, but he hated old Judas. It's not true. But now let me ask you one question and we'll get out of here. If this was fulfillment of what Judas did was fulfillment of Scripture, and it was prophesied, it was going to happen, shouldn't Judas get the Heavenly Medal of Honor instead of being cast into hell? I mean, wasn't he just doing what he was made to do? How do you explain that?
Both free will and God's will. Yeah, it's predestination. God knows everything ahead of time. exactly what we need to do and make those situations happen. But it's still Judas' decision. Judas still also has free will. It's just that God knows everything.
Do y'all understand that? You may not have heard every word she said, but yeah. But having foreknowledge doesn't mean cause to happen. Yeah. Foreknowledge does not equal causation. He knew it. It's a your brain will start smoking now when you start thinking about that. But he didn't create Judas. He gave Judas every opportunity in this scene here to turn back. And he wouldn't do it.
We have to realize that when Jesus called his 12 disciples, didn't he know when he was calling Judas?
Sure he did.
He had to, because he was God, all-knowing.
Yeah.
I mean, I just find that baffles my mind. That just occurred to me. That's why we learn new stuff all the time. It's like...
makes your brain hurt. He said early on, there's 12 of you. I chose all y'all, didn't you? And one of you is the devil. 6, 12, or 7, okay, yeah. I'm not that smart. I just looked at that this week.
Hey, really quick question. It says, you know, if you're in my hand, no fire principality could remove me from my hand. So was Judas never saved? Was he not a Christian? So he was out. Okay.
Some people think that he was at the end. Some people believe before he died, he...
Well, then they'll have to explain to me why Jesus said it would be better if he was never born. I've heard that, but... Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for this hour you've given us to study your word and for a great worship service. Now bless, Lord, this hour, or not the hour, but I don't think it's going to take an hour, but this time of baptism. Coming out party. Somebody's standing up and telling the world, I unashamedly, unabashedly belong to Jesus. That's worth celebrating any day of the week. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.